The message you are about to hear is entitled The Parables of the Kingdom. It is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Keys to the Kingdom.
13 today, Matthew 13. And just once more, a very quick explanation of how I'm approaching this series in case you are new to this series. Matthew's gospel is different from the others in a significant way in terms of how he presents his material. He follows basically the same narrative that you find in Luke and in Mark, and many people think he was largely working from Mark's text, but he interrupts the narrative, the storyline, at several points to bring us extended teachings. And that's a little different than the way it's presented elsewhere, especially in the Synoptic Gospels. Lengthy sections of Jesus' teaching. And we're speculating that Matthew may well have drawn together scattered teachings of Jesus that had a similar theme or had a sort of a thread running through them and presents them as if they were a long sermon or a long teaching. That's a speculation. I can't prove that. It may well be that Jesus did teach very much what we have in what Matthew calls the Sermon on the Mount. But when you compare it with the way Luke presents the same material, it's much longer in Matthew's case. And it looks as if maybe what he did was he gathered up a number of sayings of Jesus and isolated teachings and put them all together as if they were presented at a single time. In any event, that's the approach we're taking. We're looking primarily at these teaching sections. We're skipping over the storyline for the most part and concentrating on these series of extended teachings. 2 weeks ago, then, we looked at the laws of the kingdom, what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And the thesis that I drew out of that section was this, that by the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us from within, Jesus wants to reproduce his very character in his disciples. That's what the laws of the kingdom really are about. They begin with him. He's the one who fulfills the laws of the kingdom. But then by the power of his Spirit working in us, he reproduces that very same character in us. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 10 and the proclamation of the kingdom, or the sending out, the commissioning of his apostles, and by extension, you and me as well, the commissioning of all those who would be Jesus' witnesses. And my thesis was that Jesus is inviting us to share in his own ministry and mission. Once again, equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's his mission. And he invites us to share in it, and he enables us to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we come to the parables of the kingdom. And I need to just say that, of course, there are parables scattered throughout the gospel accounts, but once again, it appears that what Matthew may have done is gathered up a great number of parables and presented them as a single lengthy teaching in chapter 13. So we want to take a kind of a quick look at this series of parables. We could spend a good session on each one of them, and many sermons have been preached on one parable at a time. That's certainly a very worthwhile thing to do, to study them that way. But I want to take a quick look at the sweep of chapter 13 and see if we can once again draw a thread or a thesis out of it. Let me say a couple of words about parables before we get into this section. They are the predominant form or genre of Jesus' teaching. And if you look at verse 34, chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus makes a comment about his teaching. And Matthew makes a comment about Jesus' teaching in parables. It says, Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was the predominant form. Jesus, more than anybody else you can think of, is the teller of parables. And Matthew goes on to quote a verse from Psalm 78. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, quote, "I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." If you go back and look at Psalm 78, you'll find that's the second verse. And two things about that. Some people would take that as a prophetic description of the ministry of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he is going to be a speaker of parables. And lo and behold, Jesus has come, and he is indeed the Messiah that was promised, and he fulfills that promise. I want to just give you a little parenthetical comment. We could really get into this, but I'm just going to tantalize you with it. Matthew has a broader sense of what it means to fulfill something than just a prediction that now has happened. It includes that, but it's broader than that. Matthew uses the word fulfill in a rich kind of a way, and I could illustrate it, you know, when it tells about Herod slaying the innocents in Bethlehem, and the Holy Family going down into Egypt, being led by the angel to flee from Bethlehem to escape the slaughter of the innocents. Matthew quotes and he says, "This was to fulfill the word of the prophet who said, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" You remember that? Well, you go back and look at that word in Hosea, which is where it's from, and it's not a prediction at all. It's not looking forward to the coming of Messiah. It's looking backward to the time in which God took his ancient people Israel out of bondage in Egypt. But Matthew says, the Holy Family going down into Egypt and staying there for a couple of years and then coming back is to fulfill that word. Are you with me so far? Turn it around. What he's saying is that this event, going into Egypt and then coming back from Egypt, fills that earlier event fuller. It wasn't a prediction that it's going to happen again, but in its happening again, Jesus fills the earlier event fuller. Do you follow me? And there, you could find a number of instances. Even the word about a voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel crying for her children at the time of the slaughter. Go back and read that in Jeremiah, and it's not a prediction. He's talking about something that happened at the time that he was writing. But this new slaughter is filling that earlier one fuller. So that's just a little key to help you understand something that's going on in the narrative. And Matthew has this kind of unique sense of fulfillment that Jesus comes along and replicates the history of Israel in his own personal history. Or turn it around again, that the whole history of Israel anticipates the coming of Messiah. There is a sense in which Israel is the Son of God. It anticipates the Son of God. All right? Close parenthesis. You might want to get into that, go back and study it a bit on your own. Matthew here says that Jesus' teaching in parables fulfilled what had been spoken back in Psalm 78. You go and read Psalm 78, it doesn't necessarily look like that's a prediction. But Jesus speaking in parables filled that fuller. Are you with me? Does that make sense to everybody? If it was a messianic prediction, then I think it's fascinating to reflect on the fact that I've already alluded to. I don't think you can think of another person in all of history who so consistently used parables as a vehicle of teaching. If it is a sign of Messiah, name another candidate. There isn't one. Jesus was the one who majored in teaching in parables. Others used them, of course. Buddha used parables. Zoroaster used parables. Some of the Hindu scriptures have parables in them. Even Plato. You remember the myth of the cave. But these were occasionally. In the history of Israel, Samson and Solomon loved riddles and conundrums. Nathan the prophet tells a parable when he confronts David about his adultery with Bathsheba. So you find them occasionally But I submit to you that Jesus is the person in all of history, and especially all of religious history, who used parables as a teaching form. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. Well, what's a parable? Well, most people would say a parable makes one point. And in contrast to an allegory is a story in which every element of the story is symbolic of something else. A parable, as a literary form or a teaching form, makes one point. And if you push the parable too far, you'll miss the point. Although there are sometimes startling insights when you do that, like the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to push it beyond the point, and suddenly you'll see something new. Remember the story of the prodigal? He takes his father's inheritance, he goes off and wastes it, he lives in riotous living, and finally he's broke, and he's working for the farmer in the hog pen, and he suddenly sort of comes to his senses and he realizes, my dad's got servants working for him that are better off than I am. I'm going to go back home and ask him if I could be his servant. Not to be forgiven and reinstituted as his son, but let me be your servant. You remember the story? And he comes home, and of course his dad runs out to greet him and gives him a robe on his back and a ring on his hand and new shoes, and he says, go kill the fatted calf and we're going to have a party. It is a parable about the forgiving love of our Father God. That's the point. But push it a little bit harder and you're going to get another startling insight. If at the beginning of the story the son's request was, give me all that's coming to me, and the father had two sons, and it says he divided the inheritance among them, he's already used up what belongs to the first son. Where does he get the ring, the robe, the shoes, and the party? Did you ever think about it? It's the inheritance that belongs to the other son. Now, in the sharpest kind of contrast to the way in which the elder brother behaves in that story, he's not at all pleased about his dad's party for the younger brother, you know. But in the sharpest kind of contrast, we have an elder brother, and his name is Jesus. And we've squandered the life that God gave to us, the inheritance that is ours. We've blown that. We've come back to him and asked if we could come back and live in the household, so to speak, and he's thrown a party for us. Guess whose expense it was at? You got the point I'm making? Now, that's not the point of the parable. I'm pushing it beyond its point. And suddenly you see another startling insight. If, for the most part, it's true to say parables make one point, I'm fascinated how many of Jesus' parables have a kind of an O. Henry ending. You know, if you think of it as a huge pendulum coming at you, you know, and it swings past me, and I say, oh, it just missed me, comes and clips me from behind, you know? Like the prodigal son story. If it didn't get you on the story of the younger son, maybe it'll get you on the story of the elder. You know, with his hardness of heart and his total misunderstanding of the grace of his father. You know, here I was, Dad, I never took your inheritance and blew it with prostitutes. I didn't behave like that son of yours. You never gave me a party. And his father says, son, don't you understand? Everything I have is yours. You want a party? You can have a party every night. It's all yours. The pendulum doesn't catch you the first time, it may get you going the other way. Or the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, from a Jewish point of view, that is a total self-contradiction. You cannot be a Samaritan and be good, right? And yet he demonstrates that he is far and beyond the Levite, the priest. He is the one full of compassion who aids the guy in the ditch. And he becomes a model for us to be generous, to be compassionate, to reach out to the unlovely and the hurting and the unwanted. And that's the main point of the parable, or is it? You remember the context in which Jesus tells that story? He's asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he says the first and great commandment is love God, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then this hotshot lawyer says, but who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. Now remember what the question was. Who is my neighbor? The story is designed to answer that question. Jesus tells the story, and then he says, which of these three proved neighbor to the man in the ditch? Question was, who is my neighbor? Which of them proved to be neighbor? And the answer is, the Samaritan. But the whole context in which that discussion takes place is, I'm to love my neighbor, who turns out to be the Samaritan, not just the guy in the ditch. And the Samaritan didn't need my help. In fact, he needed to help me. Zing, the pendulum just struck from behind. You mean it's not only that I have to be generous to those who are in need, but I need to be willing to receive help from those that I thought had nothing to give. Got it? All right. You can think on those things for a while. That's some of the characteristics of parables. For the most part, they make one point. And yet, having said that, I'm intrigued at how many of Jesus' stories have a kind of a little zinger at the end. In any event, of all the people that you can think of, I submit to you that Jesus is the teller of parables. And in chapter 13, we find a whole series of them, a whole string of them. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. Had to push off just a little bit so that people could see and hear him. And he told them many things in parables, saying, here's the first. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path. The birds came and ate them, and other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil. They sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Now, you've heard that before, and you know what it means. But you can just see those poor disciples say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in fact, they ask him about it a little later on, and he explains it to them down in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. And he says, the seed is the word of God, and it's sown into the soil of our lives. But the problem is that there are three great enemies against the Word of God having its effect, three things that will hinder its fruitfulness. One is it's being snatched away by the devil. The devil doesn't want that Word of God to remain in our hearts, in our wills, in our minds. Or being uprooted by trouble or persecution, or withering when we are distracted by the cares of this world and the lure of wealth. Look closely. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Word of God will be undermined in our lives by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But where the soil is good and where the Word of God is allowed to take root and grow, it will produce an abundant harvest. Now, if a parable makes one point, what's the point of that parable? Anybody? Put it into one little phrase. What's the point? What's the point of that parable? Good. That was my wife who answered. Have you heard this before? Take good care of your soil. Be on guard against the enemy. Be forewarned about persecution. Die to the desires of the flesh, because those are the three great enemies, and if they can attack the soil, the word is going to have a very difficult time producing. That's the point. Moves on, tells another parable about wheat and weeds. Good seed is sown, but the enemy comes along and sows weeds. And Jesus says, let them grow together until the harvest, lest the wheat be spoiled in trying to get rid of the weeds. What's the point of that parable? Anybody? Other than Karen?
End times.
End times? What do you mean? Okay. In the end times, there will be a sorting out. What about in the meantimes?
There is still
what?
Sorting.
Is there? Exactly. In the meantime, I mean, we might wish sometimes that there would be a sorting out, but if we start sorting out prematurely, we might damage the wheat. And so there isn't a sorting out until the end times. Could I put it to you this way? In spite of weeds, there's a good crop growing. God is doing his thing. Verses 31 and 32, he tells the parable of the mustard seed. The smallest seed becomes the greatest shrub. All these have to do with growth, don't they? When I was 12, we moved into a new home in Connecticut, and it was on a street called Boulder Circle. And the reason for that was that the entrance to the street was this huge boulder that they said was carried there in one of the glaciers in the Ice Age. And we moved into our new home, and the whole backyard was completely overgrown, and so the first task my father and I had was to go out and clear the backyard. And we found in the middle of the backyard, we couldn't see it until we started clearing, but we found out in the middle of all that overgrowth a boulder. Nowhere near as big as the one at the end of the road, but undoubtedly brought there at the same time. And there it was in the middle of the backyard, and I noticed there was this little shoot growing up through a crack in the boulder. And I was about to whack it off, and my father said, no, leave it. That's an oak. And I looked down at this little thing, and sure enough, it was little tiny oak coming up out of the acorn. And that, for me, has always been a kind of an illustration of the mustard seed principle here. You know, it took the next 30 years, but if you go back there now, you will see a mighty oak growing where that little tiny shoot was, and it has absolutely pulverized the boulder that it grew out of in the meantime, but it took time. It took time. Can't keep pulling it up and checking how it's doing. Verse 33, a one-line parable, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have a question for you. Do you see any connections between these parables so far? Do you see a thread that ties them together, a theme? Anything? They all have to do with growth. I think there are several things they have in common. What God is doing isn't always immediately apparent, but it will be in the end. God is at work. Sometimes it takes time. There will be growth, and there will be a good result. I wanted to pause there for just a moment, because the next two might not be quite so easy. Verse 44. Kingdom of heaven, he explains further about the weeds and the wheat, and I'm skipping over that. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. How is the kingdom of heaven like treasure in a field? Our search for it? That when we find the kingdom of heaven, what? Turn our whole life over. Sell everything. Give to the poor. Come follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. So that parable is about us. You sure?
I don't buy that.
That's Billy's wife, Minnie, who doesn't buy that.
Yeah, because we don't buy the kingdom.
We don't buy the kingdom. The Lord Jesus bought the kingdom. Did he give everything he had for it? Is that a parable about us, or is that a parable about Jesus? Is it we who give up all we have to follow Christ, or is it Christ who gave up all he had to buy us? Or is it a principle of the kingdom that if you would be rich, you must be poor, if you would be great, you must serve, if you would live, you must die? Is it a principle of the kingdom that applies first to Jesus and to us? Billy said, I was right too. Is Jesus not the seed himself that must fall to the ground and die in order to reproduce himself? And if he reproduces himself, isn't it among us? And doesn't that mean that we too must die in order to live? Yes.
I would just like to just stay with that just one second.
Yep.
Getting up. I understand that we give up our will to God.
Yep.
And I'm searching for that and all. But the worldly things like your day-to-day living, it is not that we give up our riches. I mean, I'm really confused about that.
Well, let me give you a real good word. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and do what? And follow me. Now, we don't do that perfectly, obviously. We fail over and over and over and over again. But isn't it the principle, and isn't the principle precisely that? It applies first and foremost to Jesus. He's the pattern. The book of Hebrews calls him the pioneer. And we follow. It's a principle of the kingdom that applies to both. You know, when Jesus first spoke those words, take up your cross and follow me, look over at Matthew 16. We're going to come right back to this, but I just want to enlarge on it for a second. Matthew 16. And it comes in the context of Peter first recognizing who this is and calling Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 21 says, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. From that time on, from the moment that somebody first acknowledged that he was indeed God's Son and our Messiah, from that time on, he began to show them what that was going to entail, namely that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter objects to that. God forbid, Lord. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? God forbid, Lord. No, you don't know what you're talking about. I just called you the Son of God and Messiah, but you don't know what you've come to do. And Jesus whirls around and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And then he went right on to tell his disciples, if anyone wants to be my follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. From that time, he began to show them that he was going to go and be killed on a cross. And if anyone would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. The pattern applies first to him and then to those who belong to him. You get the point. It's a principle of the kingdom. Look at verse 45 back in chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Who's the merchant? Is it Jesus? Or is it you and me? Or is it both? That's what the kingdom is like. This is not an allegory. The point of the parable is the pattern. And the pattern applies both to the Lord himself and to his disciples, both to the king and to his subjects. I hope this is beginning to open up something for you. The laws of the kingdom had to do with Jesus reproducing his character in us. The proclamation of the kingdom had to do with Jesus inviting us to enter into his ministry and mission. And now I'm suggesting to you that the parables of the kingdom are describing a pattern that applies to all the members of the kingdom, to Jesus himself first, and to all those who belong to him. You can describe it one way: dying to self that I might have life and have it abundantly. You can describe it another way: recognizing that the kingdom itself is alone worth my all in all. Is it a call to death, or is it a call to life? It's both. Death to self in order that I might truly live. Who epitomized that above all? Jesus dying to self and living in the glory of God. One more. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dale would say, end times. Good fish and bad, caught together, separate the evil out from the righteous, and save that which is of worth. And then Jesus asks a marvelous question: have you understood all this? And they say, yeah, oh, we got it. And so he adds a summary, verse 52. He said, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. The pattern that runs like a thread through all of these parables is that of recognizing the inestimable value of the kingdom and giving my all for it, whatever the cost, however long it takes, trusting that God will bring his work to fruitful conclusion. That's the theme of the parables, at least these parables. God is doing his work. And sometimes you might not see that initially, superficially. Might look like a bunch of weeds. God is doing his work. We need to learn to recognize what it is God is doing. That alone is of value. That alone will last. That is worth your all and all. It was bought for us at incalculable cost. And Jesus invites us to enter into the same pattern that began with himself. Give up all for that which is of true worth. Die to a kind of an illusory life in order that you might have the real thing. In all of that, I want to suggest to you there is a kind of a hiddenness. The seed has to be buried in the ground. The wheat is entangled in the weeds. The mustard seed is ridiculously insignificant. The little bit of leaven seems hopelessly inadequate. The treasure in the field is hidden. The pearl is either unnoticed or out of reach of everybody else. The good fish were mixed in with the throwaways. The storehouse was full of collectibles. You need to be trained to recognize what is truly valuable and bring it out, whether it's new or old. Hiddenness. Learn to see what God is doing. That alone is worth your all in all. The hiddenness. And even the form of the parables, even these strange stories themselves, contain a hiddenness, don't they? The disciples are continually saying, Lord, I don't understand that story. Would you please explain it to me? And that's very disturbing and frustrating. Look back at verse 10. The disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak in parables? I mean, why can't you just say it?" Then he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." That doesn't seem fair, does it? And get the next sentence. "The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand." Don't you want us to understand? How many of you know that men and women, boys and girls, will be held accountable by God for what they do know about Him rather than what they don't know? We investigated that in some depth last year in our study of Romans. Very clear, especially in the opening two chapters, that as people are given more information about God, they're held accountable to the level that they understand about Him, not to the level of stuff they have never heard. You know, what about those who never heard? If they've never heard, they're not going to be judged on what they haven't heard. They're held accountable for what they do understand about God, what they do know about Him, not what they don't know about Him. And a twin principle with it, that the more we respond to God's truth, the more of it will be shown. Could I suggest to you that if that is so, then it's a matter of God's grace to present things with a hiddenness to them, lest those who don't respond eagerly, joyfully, with a willingness to sell everything they have to be in on this, will not see it clearly, lest they be held more accountable, that there's a grace in that, that God would express His truth in a way that shields those who are not responsive from an even greater responsibility. The more you want the kingdom, the more you'll get it. The more you despise it, the more you'll miss it. The pattern begins with Jesus. Though He was in the form of God, He counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being born as a human being, He went even further to a cross of crucifixion. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him. He died to self, that God might raise Him up to an even greater glory than He had at the beginning. And that's the pattern. That passage in Philippians 2 begins with the words, "Have this mind in you," which you see worked out in the pattern of Jesus. Death to self, that we might live to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. Are you hungry for it? Then you're going to be filled. You say, "Not me, thanks." You go away empty. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and not only will it belong to you, but everything else you have need of will be yours as well. But to those who despise it, I speak in parables, lest they would see and be the more accountable, the more guilty before God. It's hidden by grace. But to you, it's made known and will be made known more and more as you enter more and more deeply into the pattern that we see first in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.